Good morning. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 25? To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Well, turn with me to 2 John. We finished 1 John. And it is a short letter, but I'm not going to get through all of it today. 2 and 3 John are similar. They're the shortest letters in the New Testament. It is possible that they were written on a single sheet of papyrus, not necessarily together. Nobody really knows the date. The occasion appears to be the dealing with hospitality and having people in their homes. And to be careful about that, to be vigilant about who they're associating with, to show love to the brethren. But there's this theme in both letters of receiving people and being around and fellowshipping with people and the importance of that. In the first century, and you probably already know this, the inns that were available for people to stay in were oftentimes dangerous places. They're not like what we have, not even close what we have today. They could have been very dangerous places. It would have been similar maybe to us, you know, in an unwisely going to a local bar, right, and thinking we were going to find safety. You might be okay if you showed up there. There's one over here on 11 that I'm told is pretty dangerous. What's that called? The Green Lantern. And I'm told you don't want to go in there because there are fights. People get knifed. It's pretty dangerous, right? So you wouldn't go there on purpose. Well, in the first century, you might be just trying to stay somewhere for the night and end up in a place similar to that right there. So it was imperative that families take other families in the first century for their safety, to give them a place that they could lay down in safety because it was dangerous. And even the innkeepers oftentimes, we were told, were not above criminal activity as well. So they could have been very dangerous. So here John is writing about this idea of hospitality, but also being discerning about who you allow into your home. Because there is hospitality to be given to the brethren, those who are like-minded. But he will go on to say that if someone comes to you and does not bring the doctrine of Christ, that is the truth of the gospel, and not just in word, but their life as well, he tells them to not receive them into their house nor greet them. And the idea of receiving is the idea of letting them not just come in and sit down and have dinner, but maybe receiving them maybe for a few days at a time, actually having them in your home. And the same thing will be similar in 3 John, is the idea of receiving people into the home. And so we are to have certain attitudes towards that, perspectives, discernments. And the bottom line is it's it's predicated on truth, whether or not you're on the same page with the folks that's in your life based on truth. And he's going to say this a lot. The word truth in this letter is used 5 times in 2 John, and it's used 7 times in 3 John. And there are 4 in the first 3 verses, and then 4 in the first 4 verses of 3 John. So this is an important idea, this idea of truth, and the importance of it, and what it means to us. And so that'll be sort of the focus, is this idea of hospitality and love for the brethren is based on truth. It's based on being like-minded. It is it's important that we be on the same page in the doctrine of Christ. And that, again, would not just be verbal. There's somebody just says, oh yeah, I love the Lord, and we're done, right? There are lots of people who say, I love the Lord, but then you find out in their lifestyle, they don't love the Lord at all. So someone can say, I'm born again, and that's fine. That's a good starting point. But then if you're going to be in a relationship with them, then it's got to go beyond them saying, I'm born again. And you've got to find out, are you really born again based on how they live their lives, based on their attitude, based on the philosophies that they have? Because there are people out there with secular humanist philosophies saying they're born again, and yet they really believe the world's philosophy. And, of course, John argued against that already in 1 John. Now, what I want to do with 2 John this morning is I do want to do a little bit of introduction by way of who he's writing to, or at least who I perceive he's writing to, because there is some differences of opinion, and even the author. I mean, it's been attributed to John in our Bibles, but there are those who have argued that it may not have been John. I don't intend to go into that a lot. I'm going to make the assumption that it's John based on those who agree that it is John from John's pen. It's similar to his other letters, and so it sounds like John. And so I believe that John did write this. The date, again, I have a tendency to put all of the letters prior to the events of 70 A.D., and none of them after. But it doesn't mean that I'm right about that. This particular letter, there are some who believe it was John when he was in his 90s when he wrote this. And so it could be. But I have a tendency to put them all prior to 70 A.D., since we don't know. No one knows for sure. Who is he writing to? Well, this is, y'all need to stay with me because I don't want to confuse you with the different arguments. But the only reason I do this, the only reason I'm going to make something out of this, as it were, not make something out of it, the only reason I'm going to go into some details about this is because of the differences among evangelicals that we would read. It says, the elder to the elect lady. Now, first of all, let me just tell you that the word "the" is not in the original. The definite article is not there. So it would actually read to elect lady or electos curia. And I'll tell you why in a minute. And her children, whom I love in truth. All right, let's stop there for just a minute, though. The elder is probably John. John Stott says that the evidence for John's authorship comes more indirectly rather than directly, so we just make the assumption that it is John. And it should be in our canon of Scripture, because that's been disputed as well. 2 and 3 John, it's disputed whether or not they should even be in the canon. But again, those are people oftentimes that I just ignore. The letter's recipients are also disputed. Is this a person? Or is this a group of people? And here are the arguments for this. Some believe that the letter was written to a particular woman who had children, and some of whom were believers. Verse 4 says, I have found some of your children walking in truth. Now, here's one of the conjectures, is that the woman's name was Electa Curia, from Electos Curia, which means elect lady, or her name was Electa Curia. And there are people who hold to this. Among them, Matthew Henry, John Gill, and I can't remember all the others, but there are a number of people that hold to this. And you would know Henry and Gill And I find it interesting that they hold to this. And they believe that maybe this was a local church that was gathering in her home. And her name was Electocurea. Now, there are a couple problems with this. One, if you look at verse 13, the children of your elect sister, or Electa, your sister, greet you. In other words, she would have a sister named Electa as well. Probably not the case. So that's just one of the issues that you have to overcome. If her name was Electocurea, then she had a sister named Electa as well. Was it a title? I don't know. No one is giving good answers for this. So, but it's probably unlikely that that's the case. Also, another problem is John's statements of love in verses 1 and 2. He says, and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. He is speaking, if it's a woman, he's speaking of a personal love for her. And then he says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. That's an interesting way of speaking to someone if this is personal, if it's speaking to a person directly named Electa, that he is speaking to her and saying, we've been commanded to love one another. It's just an interesting thing, probably not the way he would be writing to an individual. Again, that's not hard evidence. It's just something to look at. Stott writes, the elder could hardly refer to his personal love for a lady and her children as a command, which we have from the beginning. That's his argument for that. And I agree. And also, another thing, language, is that John makes an unconscious switch from second person singular, which would be you, as in an individual, to third person singular, as in ye, multiple people. In other words, a group. And he does that throughout. He'll have second person singular in like one verse, verse 6, maybe 8 and 10. And then in the verses to follow, he'll have third person singular. He does that in verse 12 and verse 13, for instance. Again, just something to look at, why he's not staying with the second person singular in a letter if it's written to one person. And why he is switching to a group word. Ye, you know, kind of idea. So again, just something that makes you wonder about it being to one particular person. The other thing would be that 3 John is to a particular person, and the second person singular is used throughout. Because it is to Gaius. It's to a person. And it reads as if it's to one person. Whereas 2 John does not necessarily read like it's to one person. So the other, then, idea would be that the elect lady refers to a local body of believers. And that he's writing to a church body, a local church body. That is not unprecedented. Dodd writes, the personification of cities, countries, and provinces in female form was a well-established convention in writing in the New Testament. Stott goes on and says, there is good biblical precedent for the use of a female personification to indicate the church. You've got the idea of universal church in Ephesians 5 and Revelation, and you also have the idea of local churches as well. You can also find this in 2 Corinthians and 1 Peter, where the church is personified as a female. So this is not unprecedented for him to be calling a local church the elect lady. The other thing is verse 9 of 3 John, he says, I wrote to the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Again, this idea of receiving. Was he talking about the church he wrote to in 2 John? We don't know for sure, but it's possible. So anyway, with the evidence that we have, I don't know that making the decision necessarily takes away from the message, but I just wanted you to know what decision I am making with this, and that is I'm seeing this as a local church letter. I'm not seeking this as a letter to a single person. Again, I don't know that that will really matter as we study this, but because it is out there and because so many people disagree on this, I wanted to share it with you so that you know what we're dealing with here. Because you may read someone, you may take Matthew Henry and read it, and he may sound a little different. You may read John Gill, and he's going to sound a little different in how he approaches this. But I see this as being directed to a local body of believers. A question there before we move on. I know I gave you a lot of information. Yes, Ben.
Third person plural would be like y'all.
Probably, yeah. All right, let's look at his emphasis on truth. Just two things. First of all, the emphasis in the blessings of truth, because this seems to be one of the core issues for his writing, is this idea of identifying truth and being identified together in truth. Let's read the first three verses together. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. He says to love in truth. He says, whom I love in truth. Typically, not here, but in the other ones where the word truth is being used, there is the definite article. So, what is the truth, then? What do you think he's referring to? How would you encapsulate, if someone says, do you believe the truth, or tell me about the truth, how would you encapsulate that? I'm not saying give me all the words. What would you call that? Okay, I think so. We'd call it the gospel message. So I think when he says the truth, then he's referring to the gospel. Now, you can boil the gospel down to a one-minute presentation. And if you share your testimony, oftentimes it's a good practice to see if you can give your testimony in 60 seconds or less, just to be able to give it. So you can give the truth in 60 seconds. But the truth also could be talked about for 60 years, 6,000 years. We can talk about the truth, right? So it can be short or it can be long. So the truth is complex. So we can say the gospel, but it's kind of like the professor was teaching a class. A student raised his hand. He says, ask him a question. He says, are you a Calvinist? And the professor said, yes, I am. And he went on. And about 10, 15 seconds later, he stopped and he said, wait a minute. How do you define a Calvinist? The guy defined it and he said, that's not who I am. So you can say the gospel, but you need to tell me what you mean by the gospel. What do you mean by the gospel? So we can be sitting around saying, I believe the gospel, and I believe the gospel, and I go, okay, but let's talk about it. You may find out that his gospel is not biblical in nature. His gospel is one he's made up. His gospel is one he grew up on, maybe, that someone else told him was the gospel, and he never searched for it for himself. And so he has a skewed view of the gospel, or maybe a completely heretical view of the gospel. It can happen. Ben? Yeah. It can, but I mean, I think the Word of God is the gospel. So, I mean, we could define it that way as well. But yeah, the truth would be all of the everything that God has revealed to us, which is the good news. So it's all good news. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all good news. Again, people will narrowly define the gospel as just the doctrine of Christ. However, he is going to say that. He is going to call it the doctrine of Christ. So there is something that we can narrow it down and call the doctrine of Christ. But see, I don't separate what we're hearing in the Old Testament from what Christ is teaching us. I believe he was speaking to us there. And he still does. And I believe that he was there and as the angel of Yahweh bringing the message to people in the manifestation of the angel of Yahweh and speaking with authority. So Christ has always been. So these are his words. And so the doctrine of Christ then does. It goes beyond just the cross and the resurrection and his ministry. It is all of the words of God. But we could say the gospel. We could call it the gospel. Again, that's the reason I think you need to define your terms. You need to find out what you're talking about. And so when he says, whom I love in truth, but and not only I, but all those who have known the truth, then he is talking about, I believe, everything that is revealed to us, not only in the gospel, but in all of Scripture, but that too is the good news. Now, anything less than evangelical love. We talked about evangelical love recently. Love is defined by God. We do not have the authority to define love. It's done all the time. Men do it. They redefine love. They use the word love for a lot of different things. It is sometimes not used in the right sense. And it sometimes loses its meaning altogether. God defines love. Well, love is not just doing good things to people or for people. Right? I say good. Again, we've defined good. So I've got to be careful how I say this. Because we might do something that in one situation would be the right thing, and in another situation would not be the right thing. But as God defines love, we will know what the right thing is in each situation. So, for instance, let's say you give a donation to someone, and it's the right thing. There are times you shouldn't give your money to people. We think, well, it's not a bad thing to give our money. In some situations, it is. The Bible talks about bailing someone out of their own troubles. Most people would say, that's a good thing. You got to bail out your friends. You got to bail out your kids. You got to bail out whoever. Not every time. Sometimes it's a bad thing to bail someone out of their troubles. Why? Because they learn from their troubles. They learn from the consequences. So we have to be careful that we let God define what good is. Good sometimes, oftentimes, comes in a disciplinary way. Good oftentimes comes as a chastening, as a word of rebuke. Why? Because we have hearts that tend towards sin. We have minds that tend towards not focusing on the Lord. We need to be brought back. We need the word of rebuke or just a word of encouragement. That's sort of a slash between rebuke and chastening and encouragement. Sometimes the word is exactly what we needed, even though we weren't asking for it. And it doesn't always feel right. But see, the righteous man receives it and applies it. The one who does not care about these things will reject it and walk away. So when we love someone, it's got to be based in the love that God has decided. Secular humanists speak of love for their neighbor, but they have no real reason for showing that love, right? Because they've rejected God. They've rejected him as the standard. So the only reason they would show love would be for what reason? Why would a secular humanist show love to someone? To get something. They won't tell you that, and they may not recognize it. But what other reason would it be? Because if it's secular humanists believe in survival of the fittest, right? Evolution is their creation story. Therefore, they have to do things that make life better for them. And if showing you love, quote unquote, that they've decided is going to make life better for them, then that's what they would do. But if they don't care about things, you know how people will get to the point and go, I don't care if life's better. I hate that person so bad, and we'll keep hating them. All right, so they've thrown that whole philosophy out. It's actually going to hurt them to hate someone. They do it anyway. Because it's all confusing. Because they don't know how to truly love. They make it up as they go. And yet they talk about love. They talk about loving their neighbor. They talk about morality. They talk about good things in the world. But they've not known the truth. So all of these things are defined by them. And they're relativist. It's relative to them. What's good for you may actually be contrary to what they want. And therefore they call what you have or what you believe in not good. Because it's not beneficial to them. Because there's no standard. If there's no standard, we're back in the garden, aren't we? The devil's looking at Eve and saying, you're the standard. You decide what's good and what's evil. You decide what's right and what's wrong. You can make that decision yourself. You don't need God to do that for you. You can do it yourself. Don't you? Doesn't the tree look great? Doesn't the fruit look good? You decide. Be your own standard. Be your own God. You make the decision. Don't listen to God. Does that not sound so? It's not changed, has it? That has not changed. What happened in the garden is still happening today. And men are deciding what is good and what is evil as their own standard. And that changes. It fluctuates. What's good now, a year from now, may not be good for them because it fluctuates, because there is no standard. We don't operate from a non-standard. And that's why we can say that the love we have for each other is based on truth. It's not based on an emotion. It can't be based on an emotion. It doesn't mean you don't feel it. It means that that feeling is symptomatic of truth. It's not something you put your faith in. You don't put your faith in how you feel about someone. Because tomorrow you may not feel that way. But if there's a standard and a truth today, the same standard and truth will be around tomorrow. Your feelings have changed. The truth has not. All right? This opens up the door of the idea of covenant relationships in general, whether it's covenant marriage or covenant corporately. And I think even within friendships, there should be a certain amount of covenanting there. I'm not saying it's official. But certainly your relationships are stronger because they're based on truth and not based on feelings. You can't base your relationships on how you feel. People do it all the time. And the consequences of that are enormous. They write books about it. The consequences are enormous. People basing their relationships on how they feel and not on truth. And John is talking about relationships that are based on truth and not on feelings. Stott again writes this. He said, "We love each other not because we are temperamentally compatible or because we are naturally drawn to one another, but rather because of the truth which we share." I'm going to read that again. We love each other not because we are temperamentally compatible. Right? We could camp out on that one for a while. People have a tendency to segregate based on temperament. Right? Birds of a feather. We all get along because we're all the same. We all like the same things. We all use the same language. We all watch the same shows. We all read the same books. We all have the same apps on our phone. Right? So we're all together as one. Right? We're all socially connected. And we segregate. People do it. They're doing it right now. Do it all the time. As a matter of fact, if you don't work against it, you will find yourself segregating into groups because your temperament is the same. You've got to be careful about that. So we don't do that, right? That's not defining relationship. It may define that you're together, but it doesn't mean relationship. Naturally drawn to one another, right? Similar personalities, maybe similar likes and dislikes. I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm not saying that that's not going to happen, because it does. You do have a tendency to be drawn to people who think like you and maybe are on the same page with you, where their family is, where their children are, you know, their ages of their children, stuff like that. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying that that's not the basis of our relationship. It's a consequence, a good consequence of knowing someone who's similar to you. But if you draw away into a clique, you've missed the point, because our relationship is based on truth. Our love is based on truth. Therefore, the only way the local church body is going to be healthy and exist without falling apart is if we have a standard by which we are following together that brings us together. And that standard is God's word. It's truth. It can't be anything else. It can't be social standing. It can't be monetary. It can't be materialistic. If it is, it will not last. And if it does last, it will be empty and it will burn like hay and stubble when the time comes. Because it's not gold and precious jewels. So we are bound together by truth. And on those days that we are frustrated with someone in our life, we're able to get through that, deal with that, confess it, repent of it, and move forward in truth. Because truth, it's like I said recently, I think it's a similar thing. Covenant will hold the marriage together when love is not there. The vow will keep that relationship strong when love has taken a vacation. I grew up, there's a generation ahead of me that they talked about staying together because they loved each other. That's wonderful. I am glad that you loved each other. But we're having problems today where love has been misdefined. And I think it was misdefined then too. I think it's been misdefined since the garden. So love is misdefined. Love does not keep a marriage together. I don't care what anybody tells you. Love is fleeting. Love is an emotion. Love comes and goes. Love does not keep it together. Covenant. The vow. The duty to stick with that holds a marriage together. That is an act of love. But the problem is we're using love as the standard. Love is an act that we show because of a covenant that we made. Same thing here, same thing with the church family, same thing within our homes, same thing within our community, same thing with our jobs. Do you always love your job? If you were basing your getting up and going to work on love, how long ago would you have stopped going? Based on love now. Oh, I love it. I can't wait to get there. I love all the people. I love all the customers. I love everything about it. I love, 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 love. I'm going because I love. No, you wouldn't show up eventually. About 2 weeks in, you would wake up one day, man, I don't love this anymore. What keeps you going? A commitment. Not just a commitment to that job and the integrity of that job, a commitment to your home, a commitment to your community, a commitment to your local church, a commitment to yourself to stand strong in the midst of adversity. Why? Because this is all temporary. That job's temporary. Your position is temporary. Everything's temporary. It could be gone just like that tomorrow. But truth won't be gone. Integrity won't be gone. So we base our relationships on something that does not waver. And it's called truth. That's important. If we don't leave here with anything else today, we need to leave here with that. Our relationships are based on truth that we stand together on, and not on temperament, not on natural inclinations towards one another, not because we're all sweet people that just get along with everybody. It's just not the case. We have problems. We say the wrong things. We will do the wrong thing. We will be offended by someone. We will send the wrong email. The email, the words will not come about right because our hand gestures were not there, our facial expressions were not there, and the words come across cold and indifferent, and they are misunderstood. People respond to that and ditch people on a spot because of an email or a text. That is not true evangelical love. That is immaturity at its deepest level. We are bound by truth and the righteousness of Christ, and not on anything else. It sounds cold, but I say this a lot. I don't care how you feel. I care how you think. I care about your philosophy. I care about what's in your heart. I don't care how you feel today. Not in the sense that I don't care, because we can feel bad and I care about that. What I mean is, don't say, here's what I did because this is how I feel. I don't care. I care about that. It's bad. It's bad philosophy. Bad way of living. We don't base our lives and our decisions on how we feel. We just don't. You can't. You can't. It's too dangerous. I'm going to read this again. We love each other not because we are temperamentally compatible or because we are naturally drawn to one another, but because of the truth which we share. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Verse 2. Abiding in truth. We've got to abide in truth. And abiding means to camp out. It means to for it to be where we reside. We're abiding in truth. In other words, we're not neglecting our study of truth. We're not throwing out the truth. We're not constantly questioning the truth. We are absorbing it. We are trusting God that He told us what was right, and we are receiving the truth that He is giving to us. You can spend your days trying to question what you're reading in the Scriptures and find yourself all tied up in knots because someone told you one letter shouldn't have been in there, or that verse is not right, or this ain't right, and that ain't right, and all of these things. Or you can trust the Lord with it, read it, be fed by it, be made alive by it, and abide in it, and apply it. That's also the abiding part, is living it out and applying it. Why? For the truth's sake. Because of the truth, or I think King James says, for the sake of the truth, or for the truth's sake. What does it say? For the sake of the truth.
For the truth's sake.
For the truth's sake, yeah. And so it indicates that the integrity of the gospel message is at stake, that the truth is at stake. For the sake of the truth, he says, which abides in us. We love in truth for the truth's sake. In other words, our love in truth shares the truth. It gives us opportunity to talk about why we love the way we do. Why we care about people that maybe other people have rejected. Because see, Christ receives those who've been rejected. Again, it is a tendency of men to want to be at the more popular places, around the more popular people, in all of the events, invited to the parties and all of these things. You don't find that mentality in Scripture as being a good thing. As a matter of fact, you find those people being humbled. You see, God has revealed truth to the lowliest of people, even to babes. And the wise and the popular and the leaders of the world, in many cases, He's withheld the truth from. John the Baptist said, I must not increase, I must decrease that Christ might increase. If men are not careful, they have a tendency to take the glory away from the Lord. They can't actually do it, but they make those attempts. And it looks like they may be taking God's glory. They're not actually doing it, but it looks like it. And they're trying to take it. They're wanting glory for themselves. They're wanting their own recognition. And we live in a world of people that, and this world has always been like that since, again, the garden. People wanting recognition. If God raises someone up and they are recognized, that's one thing. But men strive for recognition. And they do so, oftentimes, not for truth, but for selfish reasons. We live for truth, let God be glorified. Let God decide who is where and when and what and at what level that they are. We are to abide in truth, the truth's sake. The gospel is at stake. And if the truth abides and be and will be with us forever, then our love for the brethren will also abide and be with us forever. Because we are abiding in truth. And our love for one another is in truth. John 13, Jesus says, by this all will know that you are my disciples. What is the end of that? If you have love for one another. We are identified as disciples of the Lord, not just because we love someone in a secular humanist way, but we love them in Christ. We love them when they're not lovable. And I don't mean that they're in sin and we are enabling it or we are putting up with it. When we find out they're in sin, we love them as God would love them by leading them out of that and into righteousness. The emphasis on truth cannot be overstated. And then in verse 3, he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So truth, then, will bring about, I think, grace, mercy, and peace with it. Of God, of course. The verb here, interestingly enough, is in the future tense. It will be with you. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. So it indicates to me that the blessings are there and that they will continue on as you abide in truth. David, you know, proclaimed in Psalm 23, and I love this, and I know I've shared this, you may not remember, but in Psalm 23, in verse 6, he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. You all are familiar with that. And you also probably are familiar with the fact that the word follow literally means to pursue. So it actually reads, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. It says, it's like a dog on the hunt, that word, follow, means to pursue. As we abide in truth, God is pursuing us with goodness and mercy. He's pursuing us with it. He is wanting and desiring to show goodness and mercy to His people all the days of their lives, now and in the future. And the psalmist, of course, David, in Psalm 23, says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I shouldn't, right? And he talks about his shepherd and all of the benefits of being known by the shepherd and being a sheep in his pasture. And he says, "Surely, without doubt, goodness and mercy will pursue me all of my days because of my shepherd, because of the shepherd who has called me into the fold." This is truth. This is the blessings of truth. And as we abide in truth, the blessings are inherent in the obedience. If you're living in obedience, you won't be having to ask the Lord's blessing. I'm not saying we don't. We do that. I ask the Lord's blessing on you. I ask the Lord's blessing on my family and my community and the people that I know. I'm not saying you don't ask for the blessing. But there are so many people wanting the blessing of God, and they're living in disobedience, and they will not find it. I know people right now who I am dealing with who are struggling with living in obedience, and they are not receiving the blessing. And it is difficult to get through to them of why they're not receiving the blessing, because they don't want that to be the answer. Because, see, they see their happy, secular humanist friends. Well, why are they happy? Why are they happy and I'm not happy? They're living in disobedience and they're happy. Oh, the dangers of looking at other people and trying to find an answer. The dangers are so palatable. You cannot be warned enough to not look at someone else to try and find an answer. And I'm always reminded when Jesus took Peter aside in John chapter 21, after he made the breakfast for him and reconciled with him and brought him back. You remember that he cooked, Jesus cooked the fish on the coals and cooked breakfast for the disciples, but specifically Peter. And he pulls Peter aside and he tells Peter basically, "You're going to die for me." And it, supposedly John was following. And Peter turns and says, "Well, what about him?" And Jesus says to him, basically, if I can use in modern terminology, "Mind your own business. What I do with John is my business. You follow me." You see, we don't look to other people. That's a dangerous thing. We look to Christ. We look to Christ and what He wants for us. And as we abide in truth, we will know our role. He will reveal His will to us, and we will follow His will in truth. We will spread the gospel that way. We will bring glory to God in that way. And there will be blessings that we cannot count. Someone not walking in truth will not receive these blessings. I gave you that verse. I am going to want you to read that, Ben. If you would read Proverbs 28, verse 9.
"One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination."
Wow. Just turns his ear from hearing truth, the law of God. The prayers that he prays are an abomination. There are so many people who have turned their ear away from the law of God. They don't care about his commandments. They don't care about what he has to say. And they're crying out for blessing. Not only are they not heard, they're called an abomination. Now say that to your friend who's struggling. Read that verse to someone who says, "Why is God not hearing my prayers?" Is this a possibility that you're not living in obedience to the Lord? Is it at least a possibility? People will get so bent out of shape that you even suggest that they may not be following the Lord. You know why? Because they have decided what it means to follow the Lord. They have decided their own truth. They have decided their own path. And you are challenging their path with the standard. They rejected the standard. They insert a few things that they like, right? The rich young ruler, "I've kept all of these." Well, not quite. "You're missing one," Jesus says. "What about this one?" "Well, I'm done with you. Man, you're changing my philosophy and my paradigm. I'm done. I'm walking away. And I'm upset that you even brought it out." I think that was his response. He was mad and hurt that Jesus pointed out where he was failing. So he walks away. "I can't follow you if you're going to ask me to do that." Because he was never following him to begin with. He was following himself. Those who turn their ear from truth, their prayers are an abomination. There are no blessings in that. There will be no peace if you choose your own way. Grace, mercy, and peace come from God and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ when we abide in truth. It cannot be overstated. I think it has spiritual, emotional, and sometimes even physical implications. It is important that we follow truth. Not following truth may be the reason there's so much pain and suffering in the world. I know some of that is just by the purposes of God. I understand that. But a lot of it can be traced back to the fact that people have rejected truth. They've rejected Christ. They've rejected God. And His way of blessing, His way of blessing is through obedience to His Word. It's built in. Truth is important. You want grace, mercy, and peace to be with you all the days of your life. You want God to pursue you with goodness and mercy. Abide in truth. Camp out in truth. Base your relationships on truth. On the truth. Not just telling each other the truth, but on the truth. The Scriptures as revealed to us. I want these things. Our relationships need to be honest. There needs to be integrity. We need to not lie to one another, as the Bible says. You don't need to lie. And that lies can mean you're not telling something direct. But maybe you're withholding reconciliation from someone because you don't want to have to deal with it. You don't want to have to confront it. That's a lie. And it's destructive. And it's hurtful. We live in truth with one another. And again, we have to get in touch with whether or not we got offended for the right reasons. Did I get offended because of truth? Or did I get offended just because I'm too thin-skinned? And I can't handle a little word coming my way that was not spoken appropriately. Am I supposed to make sure you speak to me appropriately, but I can speak to you any way I want to? You see, this is done by all. So our relationships are based on truth and not based on how someone spoke. It's important that we get this right. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Father, for Christ, Your Spirit, for Your Word, for Your love towards those who are unlovable. We thank You for Your patience and long-suffering with us. And we ask, Father, that You would grant that to us towards others. Father, as we enter into a new season, Father, that You would be blessing that all the days, that we would be living in obedience, that we would be reconciled, that we would repent of those things that we need to turn from, Lord, that You would lead us in the path of righteousness for Your name's sake. And even if we walk to the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because our fear is of You. Our proper fear, our reverent fear is of our shepherd. So there is no evil that we can fear. You protect us from those things. We ask You, Father, to let us be a blessing to others. Lead us to be a blessing. But let us not throw out truth in the process. Let us not be captured by secular humanism or the ways of the world, as subtle as they are. And as good as some of these things look to the eyes, Father, may we reject them because they are dangerous and because they seek to take us away from You. Give us that discernment, we pray. Help us as we read Your Word to understand it and make application. And we thank You for Your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.